Good morning. Blessings to you all. It's a joy to be together again this morning. And a little bit chilly, and trust we can all, it's actually nice and warm in here. But it's a good morning to gather and have a nice warm place to fellowship together. Just thank God for that. Why don't we just kneel together and pray before we get started? Father in heaven, we as a brotherhood, as local brothers and sisters, are kneeling before you. God, we thank you that you have given us of your word and of your spirit. You have helped us. You've come, and Lord, you are in our midst, and you are in our hearts, and you have done so much. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us in our journey. We ask, Lord, that you would guide this continued time. Thank you, Lord, for the good word that's been given to us, Lord. It was such a blessing, brothers sharing and the singing. And Lord, we do ask that you would be with Jared and his family and in the hospital. We thank you, God. It's a clear answer to prayer that there's been a turning point. After 2 weeks, Lord, there's a turning in the right direction. We thank you for that. We just thank you for answering prayers. And we ask, Lord, that the surgery tomorrow would all work out well. We do ask, Lord, for a couple of families that are in PA sharing there today. We ask that you would be with them. We ask, Lord, that you'd be with the ones in Tanzania and the ones in Virginia, Lord, the different ones that are there and serving. Ask, Lord, for your grace upon them. We ask, Lord, that as we're here this morning and as the word is preached, we ask, Lord, give me clear thoughts and the ability to communicate. And I ask, Lord, that your insights that you give us in your word would help us all the time. Help us, Lord, stir us up in the inner man, and help us, Lord, to be faithful day by day. Thank you for your presence here in Christ's name. Amen. I wasn't sure how to entitle what I wanted to share. I'm going to be drawing out of I use the word churches because I'm going to be drawing out of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, where the message is given to, you know, that through John, where Christ spoke to the seven churches, and I'm specifically want to look at five of the churches. I did consider taking one church at a time and really looking carefully at each of the churches. But then I did sort of change that, and I'm going to sort of taking a broader encompassing look at it. But in looking at some of the things that I want to share, I was asking myself the question, if the things that happened in those churches, if that was practically, if the Lord would speak to us here at Faith Christian Fellowship, or if he would speak to the churches here locally, you know, especially the ones we are very closely connected to, what specifically would he write? And I would like to look at the theme. It seems like in each of the five churches, there's a theme that runs with each one. And while some of the things are a bit different, maybe some of the settings are a little bit different that we have today, it's very, very similar, just different. So turn with me. Just for some thoughts, I'd like to read and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in this context, there's specifically the account given of some of the things that happened with the children of Israel. But then it goes on, and I want to read in verse 9 through 12, where it says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. And then verse 11 says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition. I'd like for us to just think about those words. They were written for our admonition, and those things happen as examples, and we can draw from them to help us today. All these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that standeth, him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Now, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, it says these words. It says, the thing that hath been done is that which shall be. And the thing which is done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Is there new things happening today? There's all these new inventions and new gadgets and new lots of new things. But when it comes to the very bare basics, there's no new thing under the sun. And when it comes to our walk with the Lord, there's no new thing under the sun. And when it comes to temptation, there's no new thing under the sun. There's the things that were faced in bygone years we can look at, and we can draw from them, and we can learn from them for us today. That's a blessing. So I want to look at it. We're just going to look at the five churches that there is no reproof for. We want to look at those in a general sense. We won't spend a lot of time on each one because there's five of them. And I'm also, this morning, I'm not going to speak about the good things that happen. And we're going to read through them. We're primarily going to look at the warnings that were given and the things that we can draw from those churches that help us have an awareness of where we are in our personal life. Now, I put the title, Areas That Churches Lose Out, because in a general sense, it's the church, and yet it's very much on a personal level. Wasn't sure how to do that. So, if you want to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, I would like to maybe just start by reading some of the scripture there in regards to the church at Ephesus. And then we'll look at it more closely. We're going to read verse 1 through 7 of chapter 2, Revelation 2, 1 to 7. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He starts out here, and I'd like for us to consider as we go through these five different churches, and just look at some of the main things that were the negatives. I like to consider that on the big picture, there were seven churches, and these churches represent churches across the globe today and some of the primary problems that they face. And there are some, if you look through here, there's of the five, of this one specifically, he made the comment, he said, I'm going to come, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and remove the candlestick. Of some of the others, he said, I'm against you. And of another one, he said, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And so there's various terms that he used. But this one specifically, he said, I'm going to remove the candlestick. Now, if you consider, all of these churches had candlesticks. There was a candlestick, and there was a lamp that was burning. This lamp is the Spirit of God. It's, you know, it's God's presence within the church that illuminates. God's presence that brings life. It draws men and women to Himself. It's God's presence that that gives direction. It's at the very core of what makes a church. There are a lot of churches that gather on a Sunday morning, and they're a club. But it changes from a club to a church when God's Spirit and presence is there, and He's guiding the church. His presence is there drawing people to Himself. His presence is there exposing sin. It's bringing life and light. And because of the sin that was here, he said, if you don't repent, I'm going to take the candlestick away. Now, if you look closely at what the specific sin was, there was a lot of good things. It seemed like their doctrine was right. There's a lot of wonderful things that this church had going for them. But the one specific thing that was lacking is it said, you have left your first love. You've left your first love. Now, I was challenged a bit just the other day. I was in a conversation with a man, and he was sharing with me just some of the things that God had been doing in his own heart. And he was sharing with me how he had fallen away from God. He was discouraged. He was not walking with God. And he had sensed that God was drawing him. And then he said this. He said, I was out in the woods and I was hunting, and he said, I came out to the road and I was all by myself, and I came out to the road and I was getting ready to leave, and there's this man walks up to me. And he said, and this man, you know, the first words out of his mouth was, are you ready to die? If you die right now, would you be ready to meet God? Would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? And they had a 50-minute conversation, and this man invited him to his church. And he went with him to his church. And it seemed like that meeting there that day did something for this man. It stirred up those desires and things that were going on in his heart. It moved him forward. And I sat there when I heard it, and I was challenged very deeply in my heart And I was asking myself the question, do I as freely and as readily share the gospel with other people like I did early on? Do I? You know, I do share the gospel, but I sat there challenged. I remember early on when I was converted, there was a compulsion from the inside that just pushed me to do it. I remember that, but I sat there challenged. Here he says, you've left your first love. Now, I was thinking about when I first became in love with my wife. Now, back in those days, Martha, she was all the way out in Missouri. And I remember in our home, you know, that was way before the cell phone days, and we had a phone in our house, and it had a long cord on it. Had a long cord so you could, you know, sort of go into another room and talk. And then there was another phone down in the chicken house. And I remember I couldn't wait to get away to go make those phone calls and have those wonderful conversations. I remember that. And I think of some of the things that are going on today. You know, Martha and I, it's a little bit different, you know. You know, we're married for 32 years, and it's a little bit different than that, but there are things that happen, and I almost can't wait to be with her. It's different, and it's yet, and yet it's even better. You know, some of you that aren't, you've only been married for a year or two, or, you know, barely that, you don't know how it's going to get yet, but you know, you've got a lot to, you have a lot to look forward to. But there's things that happen in a continued communication, a sharing of hearts. There are things that happen in a deeper way. And what's happening with this church is there was specifically a drawing away from that fellowship with God Almighty. There was a drawing away. On a very personal level, in this church at Ephesus, they had left their first love and their communication and their heart that panted with God and that fellowship with God. There's a specific drawing away that happened, and it was to the place where God said, he told John, you write this letter. And he said, you need to repent of that. If you don't repent of that lukewarmness and that drawing away, if you don't repent of that, I'm going to take that candlestick away. And when that candlestick moves away, there will be no more light. That drawing together as a brotherhood, that light, that direction, it will no longer be there. But the sweet fellowship, you've left your first love. I remember early on when I was converted, I remember specific places that I would have to be with the Lord. Out by myself in another building, this little carpet, I'll confess, my knees have never gotten like they say. I think it was the Apostle John. In one of those, history says that there was very thick calluses on his knees. I have never gotten those. I use nice little carpets to kneel on. But I look, there's a train of places where there's meetings with the Lord. And I find in myself not only that, I find in myself, even in my day-to-day communication with the Lord, that I have to stir myself up. I have to stir myself up. Even though I pray and I communicate with the Lord, all of a sudden there's a stirring that, you know, You know, I sense it's like I'm just doing the same thing, and I choose to stir myself up and say, God, help me. God, help me. Help me that my heart would be truly connected. And I ask him for his help. I do those things. When that lampstand goes away, then it simply becomes a club. It's no longer a church. It might still be called a church, but it's no longer a church. Christians will run after almost every new and strange method or program for growth and stability. In that endeavor to move forward, a lot of people look for some new way of doing things to draw me close to God. And at the end of the day, it's myself learning how to have real fellowship with God, carrying his burdens, drawing nigh to God in a very similar way that I draw nigh to my wife. I do that by communicating with her. I do that with sharing. I do that by opening my heart. I do that by giving myself. Very similar way. But many people look for some new or strange thing that they can run after in order to have a nice little quick fix. And it's not the real thing. Now, one of the things that is very interesting is when he removes that candlestick, it's very similar to what happened in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, one of the things that happened there is when the glory of God had come down on the tabernacle and God's presence was there and there was a continual, his presence was with them. And then when there was sin, God's presence removed and the tabernacle went outside the camp. And when that tabernacle was outside the camp, God said, I'm going to send my angel in front of you, but I'm not going to go with you. Moses said, no, I'm not going to go up if you don't come with us. But when that tabernacle was outside the camp, God's presence came down and met with Moses, but it wasn't there in the middle of the camp like it was before. And it wasn't going to direct them like it was before. In a very similar way, the presence of God needs to be with us the same way. Spiritual influence, discernment, his spirit's guidance, and his protection. We'll move on to the second one. We'll look at the Church of Pergamos. Turn to chapter 2 in verse 12. We're going to read. You want to read with me? We're going to start reading in verse 12 to 17. The angel of the church in Pergamos writes, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my name. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that received it. I've entitled this little heading for this church, Compromise with Worldliness. Compromise with Worldliness. Now, you know the story of Balaam and the donkey that talked. You know the account where Balak had sent messengers, and they wanted Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel. And as that request had come, along with the request, they were told that if you come, Balaam, if you come and you curse the children of Israel, if you come and you curse them, I'm going to give you riches, I'm going to give you fame and position, I'm going to give you a lot of wealth. And Balaam looked at what was offered to him, and he wanted it. But that night, he knelt down, and he prayed, and he said, God, what do you want me to do? And God said, don't go. Don't go. Well, that was the answer that he came. But the request kept coming. You know the request. That request kept coming. There was something within Balaam's heart that longed after things that he shouldn't have. There was a longing for things that God had said no to. After asking the second time, God said go. But then when he went, the whole situation happened with the donkey. And Balaam got mad, and you know, then he still went. And then there he was looking at all the children of Israel. He looked at all their flocks, and God told him, bless him, don't curse him. And he said, and he told Balak, he said, I can't curse him. God told me to bless him, so I have to bless him. Later on in the account, it tells us what Balaam actually did. Balaam actually went and he taught them how to seduce the children of Israel so their hearts would turn away so he could win them. And as a result, he was able to get the money. He still got what he wanted, and his heart was bent after the riches. And so in his own way, he told them how to seduce them, and as a result, it was what Balak wanted, and it was also what Balaam wanted. There was compromise, and there was worldliness. This church was rebuked for tolerating members that followed the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. This involved blending Christianity with pagan practices. You know, there's eating food sacrificed to idols, and there's sexual immorality. Now, I would like for us to consider that in a very similar way, there are things that are happening in many, many places today that are very similar and yet very different. There was compromise. There was a longing for things that he shouldn't have, and so he was compromising the things that he knew God wanted him to do. I'm just going to put out a couple. Consider with me in the whole arena here locally, as well as abroad, the major influence that sports has on people. They actually call them sports idols. In the newspapers, you pick up a newspaper and you read about all the sports figures. In many places, you know, many lunchrooms that you sit here in this community, they know all about the things that happen out here at the Highland High School, you know, all the basketball that's going on. They know everything that happens up in Cleveland. They know everything that happens over in Pittsburgh. They know everything that happens in Columbus and Cincinnati. And we're the people from Ohio, and we're better than everyone else, and they know all the good players, and they know all of that sports arena. I would like to suggest that that is idolatry at the very core. It's idolatry. And many professing Christians, their hearts run after these things. They run after it. They know that it moves them away from God, and yet it's popular in Christian America, and not only Christian America, in this local community, in professing Christianity, in local Anabaptist Christianity. Many follow after these sports idols. Many. And many also are caught up in playing sports. It's hard to fathom or believe, but you know, in our local town here, just up the street, 4 miles from here, there's local Anabaptist leagues. And they come together, and on a weekend, they play total of 24 hours, day and night, all through the night, to play their tournaments. And there's people go and they watch and they cheer and they scream and they're all excited. And let me tell you, it's idolatry. It's idolatry. It's not from God. People look at it as clean fun rather than getting into the immorality. And I would just like to suggest that it's idolatry. It's idolatry at the very core. It's wrong. And when I say these things, I'm not talking about, you know, it's right to have a little bit of, you know, play some games together as a family, to do some things, because there could be a right place for that. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about this big game thing, the big league thing, and all these, this drive and push to play. It's not from God. Now let me give you another one here. You know, Balaam taught him the idolatry and also the immorality. He taught him how to do the immorality. He told him what to do. And it was compromise. It was worldliness. I wonder sometimes in the Christian settings, in the Christian settings across America, I'm told that in the Christian settings across America, of the men, there are 65% of the men are into pornography on their digital devices. 65% of the men across America that profess to Christianity and they go to church are into pornography. They also say that there's about 30% of women that are. I would like to suggest that pornography is the very same thing that Balaam taught Balak to do, of how to convince or how to get the children of Israel away from God and into their wickedness. And I was shocked. Here recently I had a conversation with a young man, and he said he was having a discussion with a conservative Christian man. And this one conservative Christian man, he said this, he said, well, he said, you know, there's, you know, sin is a part of the struggle, and You know, some of those things of immorality, you know, it's a part of what we face. And he simply excused it away. And this young man, he told me, he said, I came away thoroughly disgusted. I couldn't believe my ears that a man professing Christianity would say such a thing, that it's just normal. I would like to suggest that in a very similar way that all that immoral wickedness was going on back in those days, in a very similar way, the things that people look at on their devices and on their computers, it's the very same thing. And yet maybe because it's not done with another person, it's just simply done on a device. I know many people look at it and they view it as simply a struggle that they're facing, a struggle or a problem that I'm facing, rather than viewing those things as sin before God Almighty. As a sin before God, I'm sinning before God, and this sin will take me directly to hell. Compromise. So, at the core of what Balaam was doing was compromise, and it was worldly thinking, worldly imagination, worldly thinking that was at the core of that. In the U.S. today, the sports god is probably as close to what they had back there in actual idol worship. Is probably as close on the broad realm of America as what they had back there. I do know that more in the latter years, the last 10, 15 years, there's been a lot of influx of immigrants. And with these immigrants, they're bringing their idols along, real idols that they have sitting in their bedrooms and in their kitchens. They're having them there, having them in their car up front on the dash. If you drive down the road, you see this idol up front in the car. So there's the actual idol like that is becoming more prevalent here in the U.S. But the sports god is a huge thing. I just have another couple things of compromise and worldliness here. Compromise. There is thinking that floats around that our experience carries more weight than what the Bible does. There is some of that teaching floating around. It's worldly thinking. It's compromise to the real truth. Another thing that's also compromised that you find in many, many churches is what I'm going to say, a cool spirit. Men and women with a cool spirit. You look at them, you talk with them, and you feel a cool spirit coming off of them. There's fashion. There's fashion. Fashion in the way they dress. Fashion in their hairstyles, fashion in their covering application. There is something in the heart that's wrong, and it's expressing itself on the outside. It expresses itself externally. But it's actually a cool spirit. It's the heart, it's the spirit, and then it comes out of that. It's compromise. And it's worldliness. And one of the things that Jesus told John, he said Christ would come and would fight against them with the sword of his mouth. If we're involved with those things, the Lord's going to come and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. And with Ephesus, he said, I'm going to take the candlestick away. But how would you like the Lord to come and fight against you with the sword of his mouth? It's unbelievable. Wow. Okay, the next one is the church at Thyatira. And let's read verse 18. 18 to 23 maybe. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity, service and faith, and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her in a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. I think I'll stop there. I've entitled this little section, Tolerance of False Teaching. Tolerance of False Teaching. Now Jezebel, it seems like very possibly she was the wife of the leader. Now we don't know that for sure. It doesn't spell that out, but she carried great influence and she exalted herself as a prophetess. And there was teaching going on where she actually taught them to, and she seduced them into fornication and idols. They were condemned for tolerating a false prophetess referred to as Jezebel. She misled believers into idolatry and immorality. And I'm just going to say that that very possibly had to do with the local influence that was in that area. There's a local influence, and she was actually teaching people and allowing and promoting that. So I'm just gonna entitle this little heading, Tolerance of False Teaching. Tolerance of False Teaching. False teaching. I'm shocked at times when I hear conversations, and now I'm specifically talking about Anabaptist people. There are Anabaptist people who teach and who have shifted in a way with teachings and culture to a place that clear salvation is no longer practiced and taught. And it's more about following the teachings of the church and religion. I'm shocked at that. I'd like to suggest that it's very easy to shift into a way of doing things. Simply following the things of the people around us. Leaning on culture rather than clear conversion and a walk with the Lord. Those things happen. And even, I would like to suggest that I see people groups who maybe even had clear salvation, but there's a shifting away from clear salvation and a clear walk with the Lord. You know, I also see in the middle of some of those things where there has been a wrong wrong leanings, or you see reaction against any type of structure and clear obedience to God, you see that. But I would like to suggest that among just a fair bit of conservative Anabaptist people, there has been a clear shift away from clear salvation and a walk with the Lord. And I like to suggest that it's wrong teaching, wrong doctrine, wrong living. Some very harsh words that were said here, what he's going to do with people of such a demeanor. There's other teachings that are allowing people to become involved in politics. It's very troubling, as you see, what I'm going to say, conservative Anabaptist people are getting caught into politics. You sit in living rooms and you hear them talking when election rolls around, and not just when there's election going around, there's other times too. It feels like these people are actually a part of it's, you know, these things are happening, it's mine, I identify with them, you know, we are the American people. We, you know, it's my people, it's you know, it's my people out there, and you know, everything that's happening with Iran right now, you know, it's horrible. It's wicked, it's ungodly. The Bible condemns those things. And yet many people, as they look at and they listen to some of those things, their heart is a part of that. They're caught up with politics. Wrong teaching. Very wrong teaching. It takes the heart in a wrong direction. It takes the heart in the wrong direction. There's other false teachings, which I'm just going to say it this way. There are some in Anabaptist circles who are embracing what I'm going to call evangelical or Protestant way of doing church, where it's more about me, myself, and I than brotherhood. And it pushes the brotherhood concept, brotherhood function, it pushes it away. It's wrong teaching. This is what's said to Thyatira. He said, I'm going to send great tribulation, and I'm going to kill her children, and I'm going to throw them in a bed. I'm going to throw them in a bed where there's embracing of such false teaching that shifts people away from true biblical Christianity. How awful. Okay. The next one is the church at Sardis. If you want to turn in your Bibles to chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 4, and I've just entitled this little section, Spiritual Death and Hypocrisy, Spiritual Death and Hypocrisy. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, strengthen the things that remain and are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come unto thee. Spiritual death and hypocrisy. This church had a reputation. that they are alive. I've often wondered how that all looked like. They had a name that they were alive. There was actually a reputation that went out to others that this church, they're alive. There's a name. There was a name out there that this church at Sardis, they're alive. And yet, they're described as dead. They maintain an outward appearance of vitality while their spiritual lives had actually withered away. There's only a small remnant that were faithful. Spiritual death and hypocrisy. Now, just recently, I was having a conversation with a brother, and there's some things that he's trying to sort through. And in our conversation, as we talked, it seemed like one of the big things that came to the surface is when he had conversations with other people, what he put himself out to be was different than what was actually going on in his heart. And there are struggles that he was facing, and there was a level of dishonesty and hypocrisy that he was pretending. And there was this hypocrisy was at the very core of why he wasn't able to find victory in this one area. A covering up, a having an image or something out there that this is who I am. There was an image that was being projected that was different than what was really going on in his heart. He actually called me just recently, and he told me, he was excited. He said, you know, I caught myself. I was talking to someone just today, and he said, I painted myself to be different, and I painted this picture. And he said, I realized when I came home, I had done wrong. And so he said this. He said, I called up my friend and I told him, this is what I said, but this is where I really am. Okay, that's what we're talking about. Okay, that's it right there. There was a name that was projected that was different than what was really going on in the heart. Hypocrisy. There's a name that he was alive, that this church is alive. This church had a name. The people had a name that they were alive. And yet on the inside, it was not what was being projected. There was something different going on. Sometimes churches have reputation. Sometimes leaders have reputations. Sometimes individuals. We have conversations and we share things that make us look good when in reality we're at a very, very different place. That's hypocrisy. That's what was happening with the church at Sardis. You know, there's a lot of things that can be done. We can do wonderful things for God. We can be involved with missions. We can share the gospel and we can do a lot of things. And yet, in the heart, there can be some very wrong things going on in the heart. When those wrong things, what's happening here is they were making themselves look good. On the surface, there was a name. On the surface, it all looked good. And yet, there was hypocrisy. At the very core, there was hypocrisy. They were given the warning. They were given the warning. It says that he's going to come like a thief and there's going to be judgment. I'm going to show up one day, and if you don't repent of that hypocrisy, if you don't become real, if you don't change your ways and become one of those that what you say, that's how it is. What you promote and what you're, you know, what's out there about you as a church or as an individual, if you don't repent of that hypocrisy, I'm going to come like a thief, and there's going to be judgment. I'm going to come. When I come, you won't have any warning. I'll show up, and there's going to be judgment for your ways. Let's turn to verse 14 of chapter 3 of the church at Laodicea. And I've entitled this little heading, Lukewarmness and Self-Sufficiency. Lukewarmness and Self-Sufficiency. We're going to start reading in verse 14 to maybe 20. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, thou mayest be rich, white raiment, thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. I think we'll stop there. Lukewarmness and self-sufficiency. It uses terms here like you say you're rich and you don't have need of anything. I have all I need. I'm well satisfied. I've got lots of money. I've got everything I need. And I really don't have any needs. And you really don't know that you're really naked and poor and blind and you have no idea what's really going on in there. You know, we're living in a society of great riches. I'm amazed, you know, when I travel, you know, we do a fair bit, and everyone I talk with, they want to come see the U.S. They want to come live here. And I ask myself the question, why is that? You know why they do? America has lots of money. You go to America and you can make lots of money. Over there where Josh lives, when I was there last time, you know, the owner of the property there, he said, you know, could you take me to America sometime? You know, I'd like to go to America. When I was in Doha, went out into the city, and we were going through the shopping plaza. If I say shopping plaza, plaza isn't the right term. It's a market. It's like we would call it a flea market or a, you know, something more like that. And you know, we went into the market there, and we're talking to different ones, and there's one man that he has a clothing market where he sells fabric, and there's a couple different ones in that. And in our travels back and forth, we've stopped at different ones, but this one man, Jason has met him different times. I've met him, and he says, I have plans to come to America. I'd like to come visit you. I want to come, and I want to come to your place. You know, I want to come to America. Why is that? I think we're here in America. We have all this wealth. You know, we think, well, you know, I'm not rich because I, you know, I don't have a lot of money in the bank. And yet, you take any one of those people, you bring them into your house, and they'll say, I've never seen anything like it. What you have here is above and beyond. You know, this community that you live in, everything around here, it's like, you guys are rich. There's an attitude that they had. We don't need anything. We're well supplied. We have our lives together. We know it all. We have it all. We know it all. There's a mentality that starts slipping in, that we don't need God. If we get sick, we go to the hospital. If we need more money, we work harder. And all of those things, you know, those are things that are right things to do. You know, this is where we live. You know, we shouldn't just stay home from the hospital. We shouldn't have just not taken Jared to the hospital, you know. And that's not what I'm talking about. But there's an attitude and a heart that happens in the middle of some of this. And when this instruction, when this letter went out to the churches, they were very self-sufficient. He said, I know that works. You know, thou art neither hot nor cold. Because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. That attitude that says, I have everything, I don't need anything, I'm well supplied, that whole attitude, there's something very wicked about that. It's wickedness and God hates it. That if you don't repent, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth because you aren't cold or hot. I don't really like lukewarm water. I enjoy cold water or hot water. And I like coffee or tea. I like water that's nice and cool. I can drink water better if it's like cold. You know, maybe not ice water, but nice and cold, it's refreshing. But warm water, yeah. You know, it doesn't taste good. That's how it's described here. The believers became spiritually complacent. They believed that the material wealth meant that they needed nothing. But Jesus described them as wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They're lukewarm and self-sufficient. They don't need anything. I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I have need of nothing. That's the attitude. And I wonder sometimes for us, in the communities we live in, with all the money we have here in America, we say, well, I don't have lots of money. But if you look at the percentage of income and what you have and what you own in comparison to most of the world, we are all very rich. We are all in a very high percentage of the world's wealth. We are. And that wealth that you and I have has a tendency to do something to us. And it means that you and I are going to need to be very intentional what we do with the money that we have and what the attitudes are and what we use that money for and how we view ourselves and what we do with all that. I'm shocked. I talk to people over and over, and they say, oh, yeah, I've got this nice hunting land down south. I've got 30 acres down there, and that's where we go hunting. We just bought that land. Or, you know, there's, okay, lots of stuff. Okay, just that whole, there's a whole realm like that. I wonder where we really are in our hearts. If we have this attitude of lukewarmness and self-sufficiency, not hot or cold, and we're independent. He said this, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." So there's different things he's going to do. For some, or for the Ephesus, you know, a candlestick is going to be removed. For these other things, you know, a candlestick is going to be removed too, but he actually uses different terminology. Spew them out of their mouth. He's going to be against them. All these different terminologies that he's used. But I'd like to suggest that these five churches largely represent the churches across the globe today and some of the primary things that are amiss and wrong in the churches. Areas that churches lose out. These churches lost out. From the time that these churches were birthed to the time that this letter was written was approximately maybe 50 years. And there was a shift going on. I feel within my own heart the propensity, the ability. I need to stir myself up. I cannot. I cannot just go on and just be normal. I have to be aware of what's happening, and I need to press in. I need to do whatever it takes in order to walk with the Lord faithfully. The Lord bless you.